Well, in April of 1988, the Evening News reported something that was really kind of one of those scary stories. You hear this and you're kind of shocked, but it was about a photographer who was a skydiver. And this particular photographer had jumped out of a plane along with numerous other skydivers, and they were filming, you know, the people as they're going down, you know, much like they do today. You know, there's so much of this. It's become a little bit easier as cameras have gotten smaller, but as they jumped out of these planes and he's filming these guys pulling their chutes, on the film you can see that, you know, the final skydiver opens their chute, and then, you know, after that there's sort of some rustling around, and then the picture just goes berserk. And what had happened was, and according to this newscast, the reporter was saying that the cameraman, this photographer, had fallen to his death. You say, wow, that's shocking. But the shocking part, listen to this, he had jumped out of the plane without his parachute. But the really terrible part is that, you know, he didn't realize it until he reached for that absent ripcord, and then he realized that he was free falling and he had no parachute and everybody was way above him. And until that point, he had jumped out of that, and, you know, the skydivers attested to the fact that he was just having a blast, was very confident, everything was fun and exciting. But tragically, because of his thoughtlessness and he didn't, you know, pay attention to what was going on, he ended up, you know, believing that something was there. His faith was in a parachute that had never been buckled on. His faith was in something that was never there. Ouch. Hold that thought and remember, putting your faith in something that is not really there is a little bit more common than you might expect. Faith in anything but the all-sufficient God can be just as tragic, spiritually speaking. Because there's a lot of people that have put faith in themselves, in a system, in a bunch of rules, in a bunch of regulations, and in fact believe that that is what saves them, when in fact their faith is in something that is really not there. The truth that I'm pointing at is that this mirage that this text deals with today is really a warning to not trust in our own ability to earn God's favor, or even more tragically, in our ability to earn our way into heaven. You know, the Bible says that at the final judgment, it's a really scary thing, and Jesus himself told us this, that one day people are going to stand before the Lord, and this is the judgment. This isn't the judgment seat. That's different. That's for believers. But this is the judgment, the great white throne judgment, where people are being judged and sent to spend forever separated from God in hell. And here, in that snapshot, Jesus tells us some of the most horrifying things. There are people there saying, Lord, we did this for you. We did that for you. We prophesied in your name. And we could really imagine that there's going to be a whole lot more than even what Jesus is sharing here. But there are going to be people that say, well, you know, I did this. I served in this church. I went to this class. I told people about you. I did this. I did that. Only for Jesus to respond to them. This is what's going to be said. Depart from me, workers of iniquity. I never knew you. So the sad thing is, there's going to be people that go all the way to judgment thinking that they're okay, when in fact they've never trusted in the only parachute, Jesus. They've trusted in their own works, their own ability, and this was something that right away, even in the early church, was something that people grappled with. And even today, the cults, the religions that are out there, they all teach it's all based on your efforts. If you do enough, you can get a reward. And Christianity is totally different. And as we started studying through the book of Romans, we've come to this face to face and realizing that a person is not justified by their works. They're justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or to put that without the Christianese, God makes us right with him through trusting in what his son did for us. Yeah. The Bible challenges us to put our faith in Christ alone for salvation and let the Christian life be a response to that salvation. Real faith produces real fruit in a follower of Christ's life. And the truth is, faith brings life. It changes us from the inside out, and that faith brings justification and righteousness. We've studied last week, sort of at the end there of Romans chapter 3, that phrase, the law of faith, or the principle of faith, that faith brings us into a relationship with God, and it's faith in what Jesus did for us on the cross. Faith in our Messiah Jesus. That's a key phrase really for this entire book, because Paul is explaining that it's not about throwing away the Old Testament, it's that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament. And that by trusting Him through faith, we experience regeneration. But then there are people that think, well, in order for me to really be right with God, I've got to do all of this, and then I can trust Jesus. And let me just say, as sort of food for thought, that when you believe in a Jesus that tells you to work and believe in Him, you're not believing in the biblical Jesus. You're believing in another Jesus, another spirit, and another gospel. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I encourage you to go read that, because when cultists knock on my door and they say, I'm here to tell you about Jesus, I say, which one? And they say, well, there's only one. And I say, well, no, there's not. The Bible says there's many Jesuses, many gospels, and many spirits. And what you want to tell me isn't good news, but bad news, because your supposed good news is really bad news, because you're telling me I have to do a bunch of good stuff in order for God to approve of me, when that is ludicrous. It's crazy. No one could ever earn any favor with God. This is a key phrase. And Paul continues this idea of the law of faith by really illustrating it with some Old Testament men who were models of faith. And so we get to kind of have a little bit of fun. We get to kind of think about character studies today. Abraham and David, I'll talk about here in a moment. But I want you to listen to what Martin Luther once said. He said, God does not accept the person on account of his works, but accepts the works on account of the person. I love that. Let me read it again. God does not accept the person on account of his works, but he accepts the works on account of the believing person. So true. Faith believes in what God can do, not in what we can do ourselves, and faith in God's grace, not faith in our good works. Faith in His unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor. Today Paul shows us two fathers of faith. I love this because the Bible is always so honest. Much of what we read, you'd say to yourself, why did they include that? That's kind of shady business. Because the Bible wants to paint a real picture. Thank the Lord for that. Paul shows us two fathers of the faith. I've already mentioned their names, Abraham and David. Abraham in verses 1 through 5, and David in verses 6 through 8. Now, we'll talk more about Abraham, really from verse 9 till the end of the chapter. But Paul's point today is to talk about those that modeled faith in the Old Testament. And he only uses these two. But isn't it interesting, and I want you to sort of write this down and remember this, because this is so encouraging. And I'm going to say this probably in different ways. Isn't it interesting that these fathers of faith were also fathers with flaws? I think we always have to remember that many of the Bible characters, some of which are, you know, recognized for things that they did for God, were in fact people that messed up big time. And that should encourage us, because if we had all the Bible, everybody's always doing everything right, nobody does anything wrong, we'd all be walking around with our heads down and, oh, I mean, Peter helps us a lot, doesn't he? So encouraging to see true-to-life people, and Abraham and David are great examples. Now, I don't have time to go into all the details, but Abraham did a bunch of shady stuff, if you read the book of Genesis. David did a bunch of really shady stuff. And even when Paul quotes him here today from Psalm 32, it's right after David committed the sin with Bathsheba and he's done all this crazy stuff. And yet, David speaks about being forgiven. God created me a clean heart. There's all these great things that David learned. But what a good example. What a neat thing to realize. What is faith? You know, faith could really be simply defined as trust in God. A wholehearted trust. I always like to give this illustration. It's interesting because the African impala, beautiful animals, you know, you watch them run out, you know, run away from lions and, you know, other predators, right? But the impala, did you know it can jump 10 feet high? I mean, that's pretty high. 10 feet high, and it can jump a distance of 30 feet. That's just average. They probably could do more, but they can jump 10 feet and go 30 feet. That's insane. So why in the world, when you go to the zoo, are they only kept in their enclosure by a 3-foot wall? If you do the math, you say, well, they could easily jump over that. You know the reason why? Is because the impala has a flaw in their ability to jump. They have to see where they're going to land. And because they can't see where they're going to land, they will not jump. So they never get out of their enclosure. Now, I guess if the wall broke and they could see the ground, maybe they would jump out. And maybe they know how good they have it, so they won't try to escape. I don't know. But faith is the ability to trust what we cannot see. And with faith, we're freed from all of those flimsy little rinky-dink enclosures of life that really have to do with fear, and they entrap us. Faith causes us to take great leaps, to step out where we can't necessarily see where we're going to land, but we believe God. Some of us have had ventures of faith. Some of us, life is a venture of faith. Well, it's important to know, as we think about what faith is, what faith is not. And I can't be more passionate about saying this, that faith is not a powerful force to get what we want. Now, this is in stark contrast to what you see on Christian television, what you see on the internet. There are so many people that think that if you just have enough faith, you can ask God for anything and He'll give it to you. That's not faith. That's not biblical faith. It's not a powerful force to get what we want. Faith is trusting in God and what He's done and who He is. It's looking at His character and how He's presented Himself and saying, I trust you, God. I put my confidence in you. Most people think that when they become acceptable to God, that happens when they do their best. Most people, if you talk to them on the street, believe that they can really secure and even hold on to God's approval by being a reasonably good person. You ask them the question, how do you get to heaven? They say, by being good. Well, compared to who? Compared to the person in prison, or compared to, you know, the really upstanding, you know, star citizen of society? By being a respectable and upright person, by maybe occasionally helping out others who maybe are less fortunate. But the truth is, the Bible makes it painfully clear that a person is not justified by how good they can be, but by faith in what God has already done. It's trusting Jesus. It can't be both. See, when people learn that they're only saved through faith, some people actually start to really worry about this, because for a person just to trust God, okay, I've trusted Jesus, but you know, how do I know? Do I have enough faith? Some people wonder about this. Is my faith strong enough to save me? But many times that's kind of getting off track. It's missing the point, because it's not the amount of our faith or the power of our faith. It's if even if it's small, the Lord that we trust in. It's about Him, not about us. It's about how great and strong Jesus is, not how great and strong we are. It's a free gift. We just have to accept it. Now, again, there's two parts here in verses 1 through 8. In chapter 4, Paul gives us just great Old Testament examples. People who understood what it meant to put their faith in God. Abraham, David, both of these men, as flawed as they were, it really speaks to the importance of the focus of our faith. Let me just say, pause for a second and consider that the more you read your Bible, the more that you get to know God through prayer and through obedience and following through with things He challenges you to do, the more you realize, God, you totally understand everything. And the more you walk with God, the more you want to trust God. He needs to be the focus of our faith. I like what one author said. He said, when we are abandoned by the things that we value most, we discover that no matter how much we've gathered, we don't have enough. When we realize that even in the currency or the things we value in terms of things in our lives, we are very poor, then, he says, we're ready to start talking to God, not before. He goes on to say this one phrase, I love this. He says, faith means betting our lives on the grace of God. You know, we think we've got enough to handle life. Well, that causes us to trust God less. But when we realize that we're really bankrupt, even the things we think give us security don't really give us security. Even the things that we think really make our lives great really could be taken away in an instant. It causes us to trust God and to say it's only by God's grace. The book of Romans is the explanation of the gospel. I haven't said this in several weeks, but it's important to know when you put all the repeated terms that are found in the book of Romans together, you come up with a very simple message. When you look at the things that are constantly repeated throughout this entire book, and I could tell you all the numbers, but it would bore you to death and you'd probably fall asleep, so I won't tell you. But you could think about the message of the book of Romans this way. Sinful people are directly under God's wrath, but this holy God, this perfect God, gives us righteousness when we trust in His Son. What a great message. We're messed up, but God didn't throw us out. He didn't give up on us. He sent His Son to make it possible for us to be reconciled to God. We're going to learn about reconciliation in this chapter. Of course, that's why this book breaks down in some pretty, really kind of interesting hinges. You know, we deal with wrath, and then we deal with grace. We deal with God's plan, and then we deal with God's will. And so it's interesting. We'll spend a lot of time in the subject of grace and how much we need it more than anything. And chapter 3, really, all the way through chapter 8. So it's a pretty thick section Paul gives us about how we need God's favor. We don't earn it. He gives it by faith. And we can always just rejoice in that. So first, Paul appeals to his Jewish roots by speaking about Abraham, Father Abraham, the founder of the Jewish nation. And I want you to look with me there in verses 1 through 5 as we jump into chapter 4. Paul begins with questions, as usual. He says, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." I love this because when you come to the Bible, God is always wanting to get His message across. You know, my favorite part of these five verses is, what does the Scripture say? Yeah, that's a great thought, great question, great verse. What does the Scripture say? What does the Bible say? This is the most important question we can ask in life. And sometimes, believe it or not, it's the last question that we ask. It should be the first. Now, I want you to notice that word, accounted. It means to reckon something to a person, to put in their account, or as we would think of modern times today, it's to credit them. Abraham was credited with righteousness because of his faith in believing God. Now, in order for us to get the full impact of Abraham's amazing faith, which really is just faith, the father of faith, we need to sort of see Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 in its context. And again, I want to challenge you to write these things down, but I'm going to sort of give that synopsis because Abraham, there in Genesis chapter 15, had just come off of this incredible military victory. Him and hundreds of his men, 318 to be exact, they'd gone and they had rescued Lot. They defeated four kings in battle. That was actually chapter 14. And like Elijah with the J, after victory, you know, there's kind of this sort of down, you know, moment. You know, there's those high marks and then there's those low marks. Elijah kind of got down after he had the victory over the prophets of Baal. And Abraham was suffering kind of this sort of post-victory sort of depression, you know, and he's kind of down. And we know from reading those chapters that he drifted off to sleep and was sort of reflecting with a sort of a negative attitude on, you know, having been in the land for 10 years, But he was sort of saying there, if you read the text, he was sort of, you know, kind of bummed out. You know, oh, I've been here 10 years. I have no heir. I have nobody to carry on my name. No one to carry on my line. But then God spoke to him in a vision, and he tells him these words. I love these words. Genesis 15, verse 1. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. You know, Abraham's like, I don't have an heir. I didn't get any good stuff from, you know, just defeating all of these people. And God says, hey, don't worry about it. I'm your reward. Wow, he gets better. Abraham, even at that point, it still wasn't enough for him, because all of us know that sometimes it's hard to get a person that's down to come out of that downward spot. It takes a lot of encouraging words, and we've all been there, right? But then, you know, Abram is sort of responds to God. God says, I'm your reward. And then he starts telling him things like, oh, Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus, this distant relative of mine. You've given me no children. And this is when the Lord actually gives this amazing promise to Abram. He says to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body. Now, Abraham's like 80 years old at this point. You know? He was 80 years old when his son came, but he was, you know, he was old past the times that you would actually, you know, have kids. And his wife the same. And so God tells him, hey, go outside, look at the stars. And so he goes out there and he looks in the skies, and God tells him, look, you see all these stars? So shall your offspring be. You know, these are going to be as many kids. And so that's kind of the idea that we'll see within this chapter, is he's the father of faith, even beyond Judaism. Everybody who believes by faith is really kind of a spiritual descendant of Abraham, because he was the first one. Well, not the very first, but one of the first. And so God says, hey, you're going to have offspring. You're going to have a son. And Abram believed that. And it tells us, write this down, Genesis 15, verse 6. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. So Abram believed, I'm an old guy who's going to have a kid with my wife who's well past the years of childbearing. I'm going to have a son, and I'm going to have many generations of grandchildren. He believes the Lord. An amazing promise that really flew in the face of common sense and science of the time. You know, it was just like, hey, I believe this. It's 80 plus years. Now he was going to have a son? Really? And he believed God, and it tells us there in Genesis 15 that it was credited to him as righteousness. He believed the word of God, and God considered him to be righteous because of his faith. God was so pleased with Abraham's faith that he not only credited him with righteousness, but it even tells us later on in the story, he appeared as a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch. You know, he kind of shows up and does even more stuff. That's in the 17th verse. You can go read that. But, of course, God was trying to make it clear, Abram, you can trust me. I got this taken care of. And that idea that it was accounted or credited to him, it appears 11 times in this fourth chapter. It's an important word. This idea of being credited righteousness through faith in the Lord. Of course, all throughout this chapter, it's actually translated differently. Sometimes it's translated accounted. Sometimes it's translated imputed. But if you look in the Greek, it's really the same word. It's just translated in different forms. Reckoned, considered, imputed, as I've already said, or computed. Either way, it's an important idea of being credited righteousness through faith. It's something that he repeats even here, Paul does. And so Abram's account, because of his faith, he was given righteousness. He was credited this righteousness, even though Abraham still made mistakes. You know, God didn't say, oh, I'll give you righteousness because you're probably going to have your act together the rest of your life. Well, that definitely was not the case. It's simply that God approved of Abraham's trust in his word. so many times think that God is this being that is up there, and he's trying to tell all of us the same thing. He's trying to tell all of us, look, will you just trust me? Have you ever had your spouse or someone close to you say, just trust me? You know, with a person is one thing, but with God, we shouldn't really second guess that. You know, we can always trust God. So his faith was accounted to him for righteousness. So if you look at verse 1, he asks this question. And it's not really clear translated there in the New King James. It's kind of a little bit confusing because you're kind of like, what shall we say then that Abraham our father is found according to the flesh? Did he find something on his skin? It's skin cancer? That's not what it's saying. Listen to the Message Bible that I think puts this in a really kind of easy to understand English. It says, so how do we fit what we know of Abraham, our first father in the faith, into this new way of looking at things, Paul, that you're sharing with us? I love that. So what can we say that Abraham, the father of our people, learned about faith? That's really the question. Paul, in building on the thought that he began in the end of verse 31 there in the third chapter, gives this question. Does the idea of justification through faith, apart from the works of the law, which he just talked about in the last chapter, does that make what God did in the Old Testament completely irrelevant? No. Because people in the Old Testament were saved the same way that people in the New Testament are saved. That's the light bulb that went on in the New Testament to say, look, in the Old Testament, people like Abraham, he came around before the law. But it says God considered him righteous before the law was even given. So that means it was faith that brought righteousness, faith in God and his ability, faith in God and who he is. And while it was somewhat mysterious in the Old Testament, it is clearly revealed in the New Testament. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. Remember we learned about boasting last week? We talked about that. Somebody can get into heaven, they could brag. They could say, well, I did this and I did that. And there's a whole bunch of comparison. There's a whole bunch of one up to you. I walked 100 old ladies across the street, not 50. Whatever your currency of good works could be. Abraham wasn't justified by works. If anyone could be justified by works, they would have something to brag about. But this boasting, notice what it says there, but not before God. And you might be able to say to other people, well, look at what I've done for the Lord, but when it comes to God and his perfect holiness and perfect righteousness, to stand before him and say, I've done a bunch of good things, God says, no, I know all the other stuff in your life. It doesn't work with God. Maybe before people somebody could say that, but definitely not before God. And then really all they have to do is call the person's mother and they'd find out everything was all bad anyways. Because every one of us, even if we did somewhat good, it tells us in Romans 3:23, don't forget that first part of the Romans road, we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all, there is no exception, except Jesus, who's God's Son, who lived the perfect life. Now, it seems a bit harsh, doesn't it? Because it seems harsh to describe someone who's sincerely and wholeheartedly trying to earn God's approval as it tells us there, a person who wants to have something to boast about. You know, it's almost like, whoa, Paul, what are you saying here? That whoever is working to earn favor with God is going to boast about that? Yeah. Paul wasn't afraid to say these kinds of things. He didn't hesitate to point out a faulty idea and a faulty way of thinking. One of the things that I love about the Apostle Paul, and God uses that personality through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is Paul wasn't afraid to call something wrong. He wasn't afraid to say this is wrong thinking, this is evil. He sort of had that kind of Old Testament prophet approach to things. But whether a person is very sincere or just plain arrogantly wrong, it doesn't change the fact that a person is wrong. And Paul's basically saying, if we could earn favor with God, then, well, we'd have something to brag about. We'd have something to be proud of. Or to put it another way, if we could do something to get into heaven or earn God's favor, we would actually cause God to be in debt to us. And God's indebted to no man. And that idea of earning your salvation is based on really a ludicrous, crazy assumption that people can sometimes, you know, cause God to owe them something because of something they have done. Some people think if I pray enough, even believers who trusted Christ, say if I pray enough, I can make this thing that I want to happen happen. And everything is always subject to the sovereign will of God. And I think that we, only knowing a portion of the big picture, many times need to just trust God who knows all the details. And while we may be compelled to pray for things, whether it's a person's healing, whether it's a redirection or a financial break of some kind, you know, it's like sometimes God allows things for a bigger purpose and a bigger reason. And we don't know all the details. Now, I say that because there are many people that think, well, if you have enough faith, you can tell God and He'll do it for you. Some of you heard me joke about this story I've said over the years, and this actually really happened to me. When I was a painter, our church has been around for 18 years now. It was back in, I think, 2003, maybe 2004. I was painting a house in Kempner, and it started to rain. And this guy that was the owner of the house, really sweet couple, they'd make us food, and you know, they're just really nice folks. But unfortunately, they were in a church that believed that you could command things and God would beckon at your command. It's, you know, believing that if you have enough faith, you can say anything, and by saying those words, you can make those things happen. And of course, you know, it starts to sprinkle outside, and I said, oh, I don't know. I was telling my buddy George, I go, I don't know, George, I don't think we're going to be able to paint today. And the guy goes, well, why did you leave it there? And I was like, what? You know, like, what's this guy talking about? I mean, I literally was dumbfounded. He goes, why don't you just tell God to make it not rain anymore? And I said, well, I mean, I guess I could pray about that. You know, I didn't know where he was coming from, and then it became obvious to me. And so he starts to command the clouds. Yeah, and I'm just sitting there, and of course, my friend George, who really wasn't a very well-grounded Christian, was calling like, yeah, yeah, yeah. And I was like, no, no, no. And then so, you know, he's sitting there saying all this stuff, and then, you know, and then for like, and I'm not kidding, is, you know, his wife puts her head out of the window at that point and goes, the weatherman says the rain's going to stop. And he says, see? But like right after that, it started raining again. And I was just kind of shaking my head like, you know, this is just bad theology. You know, it is definitely God's will for me to go home right now. I do not want to paint anyways. No, I'm kidding. I don't mind painting, but, you know, it was just crazy to me that somebody could think that through their faith they could command God to do something. God, I've said this, therefore you have to do what I tell you to do. He sounds like some sort of cosmic genie. But that's not how God is. But isn't it amazing that that particular brand of Christianity sells many, many books, fills many, many conferences? But you know, the truth of the matter is it disappoints and destroys many, many people. We can't earn anything with God. We can't look at God as the debtor to us. We are indebted to God. We want to respond to God for all that He's given us. So Abraham was accepted by God because he trusted the Lord, not because of what he did. And if he was accepted by God because of what he did, then he would have something to be proud of and sort of boast and wear a name badge. Hi, my name's Abraham. I did this, this, and this. Why is Paul talking about this so much? I think this is an important question because, you know, we've been talking about faith equaling rightness with God. And you say, man, we've talked a lot about this. Why is this such a big subject? Why do we feel like every week we're coming in here, we're getting some just other, you know, different aspect of this? Here's why. The traditional way of thinking for many of the religious people that Paul was around, including himself before he was a Christian, believed that Abraham was justified by his works, not by his faith. They had misunderstood the scriptures, and it even looked at things the wrong way, had forgotten that God said that in the book of Genesis and sort of said, oh, he's justified by his works because he did this, this, and this. They believed that Abraham could boast or that could be proud. But of course, Paul says, but not before God. So no, they were wrong about that, but it was just their way of thinking. And so it was so ingrained in many of the Jewish people's mindset that it had a way of creeping even into the church, of thinking that it's not just by God's grace, I've got to do this, this, and this on top of that. And God doesn't want us to feel obligated to do things for him. He wants us to be motivated in a response of love. See, the pride of the Jews and their special status before God and all their laws had really made them unable to see that the only way to be justified before God is to have humble faith. Notice what it says in verse 3, and my favorite question throughout this particular part of chapter 4, for what does the Scripture say? As if Paul says, look, people have this misconception, but what does the Bible say? That's a great response when teenagers or kids or people want to talk about this particular subject. Well, what does the Bible say about that? You know, of course, then there's people today that say, well, you can't really know what the Bible says. Of course, that is just really bad logic. And then there's people that make the Bible say anything, and you're kind of like, man, you know, can we really understand what the Scriptures say? Yes, we can. I'm going to get to those rules here in a minute. The Old Testament never said that Abraham was declared righteous because of his works, and if you read it, Abram believed God, and it was accounted for him for righteousness. It's very clear in the text. It's very clear in the story. And Paul makes it abundantly obvious that Abraham's righteousness didn't come from performing good works, but from believing in the Lord. It was obtained through faith. And I want you to really pay attention here, because the Apostle Paul doesn't say that Abraham was made righteous in all of his doings, but God accounted Abram as righteous. What does that mean? What's the difference? Well, Abram wasn't completely righteous from head to toe throughout his entire life. God simply viewed him from an eternal heavenly standpoint as covered with the righteousness that comes by faith, much like us today. What is the process of being changed inside and made more righteous? Well, that's called sanctification. And that takes our entire Christian life, and no one ever gets to the end of that mess. It continues to change, continues to sift. So God credited Abram with righteousness, considered Abraham to be righteous, even though in his being he still had unrighteousness, but he was covered with the righteousness that comes through faith. See, the key to understanding when it comes to our justification is not that God makes us perfectly righteous right now. He counts us perfectly righteous and continues throughout our lives to change us from the inside out. God's considered us, looks at us just as if we never sinned, but we continue to sin throughout our lives. But that's because he's covered us with the righteousness and continues to purify us through sanctification. But we can never say, I've done enough, God. I'm earn my way into heaven. Righteousness, remember, also has to do with the absence of evil and guilt. And ultimately, God can just declare us innocent. He looks at us and he sees us, our whole life, as a blip. They're covered with the righteousness of Christ. It's kind of a deep way of thinking about things. And so really, here's my point, kind of zeroing back in here. Paul brings this verse, this Genesis chapter 15, this idea to a new light. He sort of brings out the truth of what was said there. Hey, look, this came by faith, not by works. Abraham didn't have anything to boast about. I like to think about Paul, if he was just, you know, speaking our language today, he would be telling all of his Jewish friends, look, Abraham was just as messed up as us, but he believed God, and that was something that God credited him with righteousness because of his faith in the Lord. Abraham's faith led to great works, but make no mistake, Abraham's works didn't get God's attention, his faith did. You know, a lot of people think they can get God's attention with the good things they do. God will notice, God will reward. And it's our faith that gets God's attention, not all the things that we do for the Lord. As believers, we do things for the Lord out of a loving response. But I love that question, and this should be the question that we're always asking. What does the Scripture tell us? See, what God was, the idea is asking the question, what was God communicating here in this passage? And Paul makes it clear that, of course, you know, Abraham was justified by faith, not by his works, but that question should transcend everything that we study in the Bible. Because the question that always needs to be asked is, what was God thinking about here when he inspired this particular passage? How can we know? You know, if our defense of the faith or if our understanding of Christianity and the Bible relies too heavily on our own thinking, we will fail. Or let me just tell you in advance, if a person says, I don't need anyone's help studying the Bible, I'm just going to rely on the Holy Spirit, if they're sincere, they're going to come to some general conclusions, but there are certain rules of interpretation that if you don't follow, you can get really off track. You know, if we were supposed to just all be by ourselves and studying the Bible alone and completely and just that's it, there would be no need for discipleship. There would be no need for the older to teach the younger or to have people, like Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. Here's my point. Too often, we have unanswered questions, there can be doubts, there can be fears, because we've failed to find out what God's Word has to say about that particular subject. And when we go spend time, God, what do you say about this? How can you encourage me in this place in my life? God always speaks through His Word. The Bible is the ultimate, immediate source of authority. And we have to honestly learn to ask every question, Lord, what does your Word say? The right way to understand the Bible is what Paul told Timothy in the New Testament. He says, learning to rightly divide the Word of truth. Let me just put it to you in another way, in the negative sense. There are a lot of people out there today that do not rightly divide the word of truth. They very wrongly isolate passages and say things that the Bible doesn't say. So here's the idea. And I found this out when I was first saved. I was so glad that 2 days after I became a Christian, which was 25 years ago this month, 2 days after I got saved, I call my friend and he says, well, there's this inductive Bible study class. If you've never heard of that idea of inductive Bible study, it's this simple way of observing, interpreting, and applying the Scripture. I teach a class on this every couple years, how to study the Bible, inductive Bible study. It's what you see, what it means, and how it works is another way to translate those phrases. And it's important because when it comes to observation, well, that's where you actually sit there and you look over the text. You look over a book or a passage and you continue to read it. You see repeated terms. You see advantages, disadvantages. You just observe what's there. What's the content? But then when it comes to interpretation, this is the idea of what does it mean? This is where a lot of the problems come in because how you interpret a Bible passage determines how you use that passage. And if you interpret it wrong, and you wrongly divide it, you can end up going in a very wrong direction with what you think it means. And so interpretation is very important. And I wanted to offer these because I think these are very valuable tools. Again, if you ever want to learn to study the Bible, and you come to one of those classes I do, or even ask me about resources, there's lots of great ones out there about inductive study. But there are actually 5 rules for interpretation. And let me just tell you these because they all start with the C letter, but they all make a lot of sense. The first thing is what I've already said. Number one, content. Content is what you found in observing things that are repeated, things that are alike, unalike, true to life. Those are the things you find in content. That means that you keep your nose in your Bible, you read, okay, well, you know, here's the content of what I found. I found a story about so-and-so, or I found instructions, or I found a warning. You know, there's those kind of things. Then the second C letter word is context. And this is the idea of what goes before and what goes after. There's different kinds of context. There's literary context. There's historical context, cultural context, geographical context, and theological context. I know that's a lot to throw out at you guys, but you got to understand that we can't just isolate a passage and not take what's around it. We can't just isolate a place in the Bible and say, well, this applies to all people for all time. Sometimes you have to understand, well, who is this speaking to and why was it spoken? And so there is context. The third one, and again, I can't spend too much time talking about this, and so if you're curious, you can talk to me after the service, but the third one is comparison. And you know, this is so important. This is where we use Scripture to interpret Scripture. The Bible, because, well, it's 66 books written by 40 authors, but it weaves together and it backs itself up. And so Scripture interprets Scripture. We should be able to find one thing. If somebody ever says, well, I found this entire belief system based on just this one verse, there's nothing else. That's a warning light should go off. Because if it's something God wants us to know, it's going to be in different places explained different ways. You would be surprised to find out that many people get into very cultic, wrong ideas of who God is and what He wants because they've isolated a passage that isn't anywhere else and don't have anything else to back it up. And again, trust me, if God wants us to know something, He's going to tell you in different ways. It was the great Donald Gray Barnhouse, who I've quoted many times, great Bible teacher, that said, you very rarely have to go outside of the Bible to explain anything in the Bible. Now, Barnhouse believed in using certain tools and you know, like dictionaries and certain things like that. But what he's saying is many times if you study your Bible, even if you look in the New Testament, you see a lot of rituals and routines that the Jews went through. Well, if you just go in the Old Testament, you can read about when those were instituted and what that was about. Now, sometimes those tools help you save time, so you've got to go read the whole Old Testament before you understand what this particular passage says. Or remind yourself by reading the Old Testament. You know, sometimes it's good to have something to compare to. So content, context, comparison. Number four, another rule of interpretation, culture. Looking at the background of where and when something was written. Very important. There is a cultural context. You know, classic point would be that women in the first century had long hair and men did not, usually. And so there's kind of this cultural context to the idea of long hair. But then people will take that and say, well, you know, guys can't have long hair. Well, that's actually misunderstanding what the text is saying there and applying it in a wrong way. That's just a real simple example of taking something out of its cultural context. In the time that was written, there were things that would be considered and be outwardly very evil in the culture and the time that it was written. Now, don't get me wrong, that doesn't mean that certain behaviors are okay now that weren't okay then. There's ways of explaining that, but the idea is culture. Number five, I think, is the most important, and this really saves us a lot of time. Consultation. What does that mean? Well, secondary sources, Bible dictionaries, lexicons, Bible handbooks, Bible atlases, commentaries, concordances. These are the tools of the trade when it comes to studying the Bible. And when you actually have good tools that explain the historical ideas here and you know, here's what it looked like and here's what is being talked about, it helps you to paint an accurate picture of what's being communicated. Very, very helpful. The very first tool I ever got was a Strong's Concordance. Every word in the Bible from A to Z, Old Testament, New Testament, and in the back of a Strong's, there's a Hebrew lexicon, and then there's a Greek lexicon, and you know, it tells you what this word was used and how it was used in this language, and it's very simple. And you can get lexicons that give you more information about the words and their tenses and such and such. And when you start to study the Bible with those tools, you realize that the Bible's pretty clear. that if you have the right tools and you actually look at it the way you're supposed to, you're going to arrive at good conclusions. Now, there will be sort of non-essential things that people disagree about. But let me just say, if you learn to study the Bible and you really draw out what the Bible is saying through logical, just very systematic ways, you will come to some very grounded, secure truth that you can agree with many Christians about. Now, problem comes in whenever you have people like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Watchtower that have retranslated the Scriptures, which, by the way, they don't tell you who the translator is, because it's translated badly. An example, John chapter 1 says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word. In their particular translation, it says in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Well, that is not in the original text. But they've translated it in order to back up their own ideas. And so the idea in Christianity is that when we look at what the Bible says, we can look at the manuscripts, we can see that it hasn't been changed, it's just been translated, and much of what we believe is very secure. But when you've got some weird translation that promotes an agenda, well, those warning lights should go off. Great question to ask a Jehovah's Witness. Who translated your Bible? They don't know. And they say, well, that's no big deal. Yeah, it is. And I'll tell him this because I love to tell him this. My uncle, who's, gosh, he's like 75 now. He speaks like five languages. He reads from the Greek Old Testament and Greek New Testament. He's fluent in Old Testament and Greek. And he speaks German and all kinds of other languages. But he's a genius. And so, you know, he can read you that original Greek manuscript and show you, no, that's not there. That's what the original language says. You can read it. I guess my point is that consultation is important. And typically, if we come to some weird conclusions in our Bible study, we can go to different resources that are very sound resources, and we can see maybe different ideas. Maybe it might even confirm what we're thinking, or might bring up an idea. Well, maybe people have thought about this and thought about that. But generally, if you check what you study to good, credible teachers, you'll find that much of what you've come to a conclusion agrees with them. Now, my challenge to people is study the Bible and then go to a good commentator and see if what you've learned is confirmed in a really solid Bible teacher. And if you're doing things generally in the right way, you're going to come to a similar conclusion. It's interesting, isn't it, when it comes to understanding the Scriptures? God, of course, wants us to know what His Word says. And, you know, when it comes to this idea of finding righteousness based on our works, our actions would end up causing God to have to bless us, to have to do something for us. And the truth is, that kind of a system would make us God and God our servant. And it really reverses the roles. It really doesn't make a whole lot of sense. People are trying to add to God's gift because pride always says, well, I can't accept this by myself. And, of course, this results in a false system of merit, prideful legalism towards others, looking at others and saying, well, you know, you don't do what I do. Look what I did. But he says there, but to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. God justifies the ungodly. We're going to see throughout this chapter that God takes those that don't deserve anything, and by faith makes them right. Covers them with the righteousness of Christ. There's always those that feel like they can brag about their good works and what they've done, and they usually hold it up as a badge of superiority. Look at me. Look at what I've done. But God's not pleased with that. He wants us to believe in Him by faith. Abraham teaches us that our right standing with God is based on simply believing in God's ability to fulfill and fix, not in our own. We could follow the footsteps of Abraham by believing God for the impossible and trusting God with our lives and with everything we do. Now, secondly, rather quickly, because I kind of went over, secondly, Paul mentions David, and this is a rather short point. Verses 6-8, notice what he says. He goes on and he says here, Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. What a blessing it is to be forgiven. And there, the word imputed is the same word as accounted. It's that credited account of righteousness through faith. And this is the blessing of accredited righteousness that comes through faith. There's a blessing in that. Many of us have experienced the blessing of having been forgiven, past, present, and future, and saying, "Oh Lord, thank you." Having a burden lifted off of us for things we've done. So David agrees with Abraham that it's something that's given, not something that's earned. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. See, David teaches us here that there's a huge blessing in finding forgiveness through faith. It's something we don't earn. It's something that's imputed. It's credited to us as we trust the Lord. And we can follow David's footsteps by recognizing the great forgiveness God offers us through Christ throughout our lives, even as believers. We can sit back and say, "Lord, thank you for your forgiveness. I didn't earn it. You simply gave it to me for free." These fathers of faith, we're meant to be fathers, mothers, daughters, sons of faith as well. People that trust the Lord through faith. And why does Paul speak so much about this idea of faith equaling justification? Faith being our path to being seen just as if we'd never sinned. I'm going to tell you a couple reasons, and I want to say this before I close. We have a human tendency to try to earn what we have freely received. There is a tendency for us to say, "Oh, I got to do something for you, Lord," as to add to it. Now, it's one thing to do something to add to the gift. It's a whole other thing to do something in response to the gift. That's different. We have a tendency to try to earn what we freely receive, but there's even more. This is the main reason Paul's talking about it. Listen up, because this is important. There is a human tendency to compare ourselves to others and look for ways that we are better as Christians. We're better than those Christians. I'm better than this person. There is a tendency to do this, and it is rampant in the church. Over the 18 years that I've been a pastor, I've seen many examples of this, and I want to offer you five as I close. One, I've seen people, and this is probably the most common, "My clothes are nicer than yours, therefore I'm superior." You might be surprised to know that somebody one time told me, "Well, you know, if you dress nicer, maybe God would approve of you." Told me that after second service one time. And I said, "Well, you know, this is what I wear when I take my wife out to eat, and I think this is nice, so that's kind of a relative term. Some people are naked, half naked, running around their church in the middle of the jungle somewhere, but hey, you know, I got my clothes," and, you know, I just kind of laughed it off. I've heard another example of this is, "Well, I pray and fast, therefore I know God better than anyone else. And so, pastor, I'm here to tell you, such and such." People that say, "Well, you know, I've earned this standing with God." Then there's, you know, this third one that says, "Well, I'm against such and such, and if you're a real Christian, you should be against that too." Now, I'm vague on that because there's so many different ways I've heard it. The most common is, and don't get me wrong, I'm totally opposed to abortion. I think it's wrong. It's murder. We should support Hope Pregnancy Center, which we do, and encourage people to, you know, not kill the baby, but adopt the kid out somewhere. Like, you know, it's, somebody would be blessed by that. But there are people that say, unless you're boycotting abortion clinics and spending all of your time at political rallies instead of serving in your church and growing as a Christian, then you're not a real Christian. And I'm not kidding. There's people that will look down on you to say, "Well, you didn't go to that protest? Well, you're not a real Christian." Shocking, but it's something also in many other areas as well. Number four, and this is probably the second most common. I didn't put them in any order of commonness, but this is, "Why aren't more people serving Jesus the way I serve him? You know, I'm doing all this. Why aren't other people doing this?" And you know what we should say? We should totally understand that sometimes what we do for the Lord is different than what others do for the Lord. And yeah, we want to encourage and stir one another up for good works, but many times we can have this wrong attitude of saying, well, you know, I'm really, you know, doing something for God. Why aren't these people doing? How do we even know? And does it even matter? It doesn't, because we're only going to be responsible for what we are doing for the Lord. You know what happens when you start to think that way? You start to look down on other people that aren't doing as much or the same things that you do. And you have to be careful. Number five, and lastly, why don't people worship the way I worship? There are those that say, well, unless you raise your hands and unless you show emotion, unless you move a little bit and groove a little bit, you're not really getting with Jesus. It's like, well, how do you know that, mind reader? I've really challenged myself about this over the years because it's very judgmental and it's very legalistic to say, you need to do what I do. Or you need to not do what you're doing. It can go both ways. Faith in the Lord is our basis of righteousness. And when we walk with the Lord by faith, we're only concerned with what the Lord thinks. And at the same time, we know that it's all by grace. And that we're no better than anyone else. We all stand on equal ground. And we're all meant to be people that have a simple heart to just walk with God. Let's pray.